All right, so remember, the whole point of the series is that through Philippians, we're learning how to focus on Jesus. And sometimes God, this concept of God, it's just way out in the distance. We don't understand it. We can't really touch God and feel God and have a conversation with God. And so we're trying to be able to look through, metaphorically, look through this telescope and be able to understand, what does it mean to focus on Jesus? Because if I can focus on him, I can see him as more rewarding, more sweeter, and more satisfying than anything, than relationships, than possessions, than any earthly experience. And so that's kind of our goal this series. And so I've shared throughout our time so far in the past year and a half that I've been pastoring that I became a Christian at the age of 15. And it was tragedy that brought me to Jesus, which is very similar for a lot of our narratives. It was through my parents' divorce that I was able to come to Jesus. And I went to this thing called Disciple Now. It was hosted by the youth group that I was attending during this time in life. I was in 10th grade. And all the 10th graders were invited to the same home, and they were doing Bible studies with each other, you know, throughout the weekend and having these big worship services, doing different activities like rec stuff. And the same weekend that I became a Christian, another guy that was also in 10th grade with me, he decided to walk with Jesus. And he became my first accountability partner. We kept each other in check. So we would make sure that we were studying the scriptures, that we were praying. And then especially for me, he was making sure that I wasn't going girl crazy during my 10th grade year, which I often failed at. We were inseparable in high school. When I began leading worship when I was 16, he was our sound guy. I mean, we were together all the time. In college, we even began our internships at church at the same time. I was a music intern, and he was a middle and high school intern. But then we turned 21, and things began to fall apart. At 21, he began drinking alcohol. But every single time that me and my first accountability partner would hang out, alcohol had to be involved. So he was interning for a middle and high school ministry, and oftentimes, because this was kind of his role as an intern, he would be spending time with high school students, middle school students, inviting him over, you know, to the apartment, just building relationships with these kids. And when they came, he did not have the discretion to leave alcohol out of it. And as his accountability partner, I challenged him. I said, man, you've got to make some different decisions. Like, your role, you're investing in these 7th graders, these 8th graders, these 10th graders, these 12th graders, trying to build a relationship with them so they can follow Jesus. You're meant to have a positive impact on them. But my efforts didn't help. Eventually, he was released from church and released from his internship. And right then and there, he stopped pursuing a relationship with Jesus, even to this day. And the point of sharing this is to bring up the idea that many people start a walk with Jesus, but a lot of them don't continue. They give up in their walk with Jesus. They cannot live out a lasting pursuit of God. And that's kind of our main objective this morning. If you take a look at the sermon title, it's called A Lasting Pursuit. And perhaps you may know someone like my first accountability partner when I became a Christian. He tried to be a Christian and follow Christ for 5 years, but then circumstances began piling up, and he just decided that he wasn't going to walk with God anymore. And at Heritage, we hope to be able to give you a foundation for what a lifelong, a lasting pursuit of Jesus looks like, no matter the situation, no matter the obstacle, no matter the internal struggle. And for that to happen, we have to learn what motivates this lifelong pursuit of Jesus. And that brings us to our proposition. And you have it on your outlines coming up on the screen. Our proposition is that a lasting pursuit of Jesus is powered by God's role in salvation and sanctification. Two kind of big words that I'll go over with you in a moment. We have to have a common understanding of what the Bible means by salvation and sanctification. Salvation is God's act of working in the life of a person so they can embrace the gospel. They can confess their sins. They can repent of their sins and have a desire to walk with Jesus. Sanctification is God's act of continually working in the life of the Christian, from the time they embrace the gospel to the day that they die, so they become more and more like Jesus, day after day, month after month, year after year. Now, salvation was one point of contention between me and my buddy, my first accountability partner. He believed that he chose God. He made the decision to become a Christian. It wasn't God's role in his life. He wanted it. And maybe that could be the reason why he decided later on they didn't want to be a Christian anymore. But that is not the salvation. That is not what the Bible teaches about salvation or sanctification. Both of those phases in the Christian life are powered by God and not by ourselves. And there's a couple of key texts in Ephesians, another letter that Paul wrote to a different church that helps us with that. The first one is Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And then we see in parentheses, he says, for by grace you've been saved. God's rich mercy, his grace that we just finished singing about, powers our salvation. Before salvation, every single human being, myself included, we were spiritually dead. We didn't desire God. I did not desire God before that Disciple Now weekend. I desired to live for myself. There's nothing that we can do on our own merit and our own power to improve our standing with God. Nor did we want to, if you think back to those moments. We were powerless spiritually. But God, and what he's saying in this text, is that he is powerful. Because Jesus' death on the cross can make us alive again, just like we sang a moment ago. There's another text, a couple verses later, Ephesians 8 and verse 9. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we see that salvation comes through grace. Our salvation is not by our own power, and it's not by our own efforts. It's a gift. It's not something that we can earn or that we can work towards. And Jesus freely gives it to whoever. And grace is what powers the engine of our salvation and our sanctification. And then one more verse in Ephesians 2. It's verse 10. This one's great. It says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you've ever known somebody that has their own kind of workshop at their home and all their tools and all the stuff that they're working on, that's a great picture of what God is doing in us. We are his workmanship. He is trying to create and produce something in us. He wants us to become more like his son, and that is sanctification. And this is God's plan for us even before there was time. So here's what I mean by power. I want you maybe just close your eyes and your mind's eye. Just visualize one of those muscle race cars. For me, it's a Corvette Stingray. All right, whatever it is for you, get that into your head. You got it? Let me ask this question. What powers that race car? Is it the frame, the body of the car itself? Is it the wheels? Is it the steering wheel? What actually powers that? It's none of those things. It's actually the engine is what moves the car. And that's a good illustration of our salvation. God is the engine moving things along. And we're that car frame. We're the shape of that vehicle. God's the engine. We're the frame. And the lasting pursuit of Jesus happens because God is powering us to persevere. So God powers both salvation and sanctification, our coming to Christ and then our staying in Christ. If it's merely our own efforts and our own self-will, something is going to happen at some point to make us give up. So let's get to our text this morning. So we got Philippians 2, and we're going to be in verses 12, and we're going to read through verse 18 together this morning. And here's what it says. It says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I'll have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain, nor toil in vain. but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. A couple questions we have to ask ourselves. What enabled Paul to continually pour himself out for others? The moment that he became a Christian, all the way into his death. What motivated, what powered him to do that? And how is he able to do this with joy? Sometimes it's not fun to pour ourselves out for another person, but it was for him. It was full of joy for him. And then what can we learn from Paul so that our pursuit of God is lasting and it's fulfilling? Let's get to our first point. Our first point is that we have to rely on God's resources to live rightly. We can't rely on ourselves. We have to rely on God. We have to rely on him and expect him to give us the ability and the opportunity to become more like Jesus as time goes on. That's the goal of God in salvation. The goal of God in your salvation is your sanctification. You came to Christ so that nothing can happen, but so you can become more like Jesus every single day. And verse 12 and verse 13, it helps us to understand our role in all this and then God's role in all of this. So let's look at verse 12 together more intently. In verse 12, Paul says, "My beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So this is our role within things. Whether Paul is present in Philippi or whether he is absent, he knew that these Christians pursued God. They were real. They were authentic. This is what every pastor wants for their church. And this is what we want at Heritage. We want Heritage Christians to be authentic. That who you are right here on Sunday morning is a true reflection of who you are Monday through Saturday. That we would create such an environment of authenticity that we feel free to be who we are. With the knowledge of my intent is to become more like Christ every day. That I'm a work in progress. I'm his workmanship. Since Paul was now more absent than present in their lives, remember, he's in Rome, in jail, under house arrest, writing this to them. Since he's more absent now in their lives, he exhorts them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And we have to understand what Paul means by this. Because some point to this verse and say, look at this. This means we do work for our salvation. It straight up says it. We have to work it out. So what does Paul mean by this? The Greek phrase for work out comes from a root that means to be engaged with, that something is continually on your brain. Now, we know that we can do this because I'm not quite sure if you're like me, but there are some things I cannot stop thinking about. A situation at work, a situation at home, something about church. My brain gets on it, and it's hyperdrive, and it's hard for it to shut off. Am I alone in this? Am I the only one? No. We have the ability to be consumed and engaged in something. And that's what Paul means by this. And what he's trying to say is that salvation shouldn't just be an experience that you had 30 years ago, 10 years ago, 6 months ago. It's something you have to continually engage your heart and your mind with. That's why we sing about, we sing songs of the cross and what Jesus did for us. Because as a people, when we move forward from that, we've outstepped what God wants for us. Salvation should always be on the brain. And Paul knows that there is a role that Christians play as they live out this salvation, as they're thinking about it, and they're engaged with this. So Paul isn't teaching that you do something to earn your salvation. He teaches us we have to keep salvation in mind as we live. We come across decisions and we're building relationships. We should put that up against the cross every single time. What would my Lord want in this situation? What would my Lord want me to say in this situation? We have to engage who we are in this beautiful mystery that God would send the most precious thing to him, his son, to die on a cross for people who couldn't care a flip about him. Since God took our dead desire for him and made it alive, we should fear him. We should tremble before him. What this means, we should have reverence for him. This means that we should live in awe every single day for what God has done in our lives. And you can't do that if you've moved on from the salvation experience that you had, if it becomes some moment that you experience when you're 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old. I continually think about what I was going through, that very moment when I embraced Christ, that disciple now weekend, the pain that I felt from my parents' divorce, my own internal struggles and the things I was turning to. I recall that all the time. Because we should never go too far from the gospel's role in our lives. So we have to be constantly in awe of our great God and his great grace towards us. And then verse 13 tells us what God's role is in our sanctification and our salvation. Let's look at verse 13 together. It says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We have to remember the proposition at this point. It's God who powers us. It's God who powers our will. It's God who powers our work. This is why we're able to live rightly and become more like Jesus every single day. God works in us. We don't work in our own lives, our own salvation in and of ourselves. Remember, Adam and Eve, oh, man, when they fell, all of humanity fell after them. That humans are now born with a desire for self and self-fulfillment above God and living for God. We don't naturally desire God. It's not innate to us as humans anymore. So he has to do the first work in us. He has to make us alive again so that we can become hungry for Jesus. And then Paul says that God energizes us. That's what it means to work, that he works things. He energizes us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So our will and our work is powered by God himself. We desire to pursue God and to move towards God because he is enabling us to. So Paul says that he energizes us to do this for his good pleasure. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean about the good pleasure of God? Remember, we pursue things in life, relationships, hobbies, careers, because that's how we're made in the image of God. We were made to pursue something. Our original design was to pursue God. We fell. And remember, we're made in the image of God. So that means that God pursues something as well. God pursues his own pleasures. It's the best of all things. So we pursue because God pursues. God pursues his pleasures, and he empowers us to pursue his pleasures. So what's one of his pleasures? What brings pleasure to the heart of God? It's our sanctification. That every single day we become more and more like his son. The son whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that we talked of last week. Remember, Jesus emptied himself. He didn't care that he was God. He didn't care that he was the best thing ever in the entire universe. He still sacrificed himself for people. And we are never more like Christ when we are doing the same thing. And we're able to grow into this because it is God who is at work in us. A verse to kind of support this is Colossians 1:27. Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, and he says that God will to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is amazing text. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus, in a spiritual sense, is inside the Christian, making the Christian more like himself. That's the mystery that's becoming known to you and me. This is sanctification. It's not working within our own strength to pursue God, to live the Christian life, to come to church, to give, to go to life groups and gather. If this is our mindset, there will come a day. An obstacle will happen. Or an internal struggle will happen, and you'll say, you know what? I'm done. I don't need to go to church on Sunday mornings. I don't need to go to gather or life group on Wednesday night. We pursue God because he powers us to. And maybe this is why my first accountability partner to this day is not following Jesus. Just as he decided that it was his own decision to follow Jesus, it was his own self-effort, after a couple years, he decided to give it up. Maybe he thought that he could power his own engine, that he could be the car frame and the engine itself. But since God is the only one who is inexhaustibly powerful, he ran out of gas and he couldn't finish his race. So the question is that you this morning? Are you just like him, my first accountability partner, thinking that this is all you? This is all your effort and what you're bringing to God, your own strength, your own initiative. And if that is, you have to hear this. You cannot do it. You definitely can't do it alone. It is God who works within you for your salvation, for your sanctification. So rely on God's resources and ask him to power you to become more like Jesus every day. All right, point two is that we need to distinguish ourselves from culture all the way until the day of Christ. We got to distinguish ourselves. Another way to experience this lasting pursuit of Jesus that happens at salvation, it goes all the way to the end, is to learn what it means to be distinguished from culture that we live in. Now, by distinguish, I mean this, that even though we live and we work and we build relationships within culture, that people can tell if there is something different with us than the other person. That's what I mean by distinguish. When I was in high school, this is so funny, I think back to my high school experience, I'm like, I was such a dork. When I was 15, I first became a Christian, I thought this meant, I knew, okay, Christians have to be different from culture. And what this meant for me was, I'm going to wear a Jesus t-shirt every day to school. I wear my WWJD bracelet every single day. I even walked in between classes in passing time with my Bible in my hand, going to the next class. That's what I thought, little 15-year-old Joe. This is what he thought. This is what it meant to distinguish himself from culture. They called me Bible Joe my senior year, made it a joke out of it. But as I grew in the Lord, I realized that the external mattered little in comparison with my heart, my perspective, my decisions, my character. And Paul goes straight to this point as we continue in our text. Let's look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. For me, this is perhaps one of the most convicting seven words in all the Bible. It is so convicting. But we have to get, what does Paul mean by this? What does he mean by all things? As we study the scriptures, we have to remember that the context of these verses is what drives the meaning. That will help us to take out just one little verse and to apply it in things that God did not intend. So what does Paul mean by this? We have to look around. We have to recall what he just wrote about. Paul challenges us to get to work, knowing that it is God who is at work in us. Then he tells us to do all these things without grumbling, without disputing. So the specific context to this, of this grumbling, this disputing, is in relation to our salvation, our coming to Christ, and our sanctification, our staying in Christ. Now, the Greek word for grumbling, it means to murmur. It's about complaining to yourself. I remember when I was an intern at Temple Terrace, one of the first things I had to do, our maintenance director told me, okay, today when you come to work, you see all of these chairs in the fellowship hall? I need them to go to the third floor of the main building. Me? By myself? It took me days. I was grumbling the whole time, wheeling this chair cart. I'm just grumbling. Why do I have to do this? I'm the worship intern. Why do I have to move chairs? Why do I do this grunt work? Disputing, grumbling the whole time. Now, the Greek word for disputing here is where we get the English word for dialogue. It's almost the exact same spelling of it in Greek. That's why we have the word dialogue. It means to dispute. It's a two-way conversation back and forth. In our sanctification, God is going to challenge us to do some things. And he's going to equip us to do those things. And those things are not up for grumbling. Those things are not up for disputing. Having this two-way conversation with God, like, I know you're telling me to do this, but that's what he means by do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what Paul is saying is that in this lifelong pursuit of Jesus, he's going to encourage us and he's going to equip us for some things. And sometimes those things are not going to make sense. Like, I don't get how this is going to happen, God. Sometimes our flesh is going to tempt us. Like, no, you don't really have to do this. You don't have to stay away from this. You don't have. He's going to forgive you. Don't do it. And sometimes even our own logic will just overanalyze and try to overanalyze God and what he's trying to say and dispute with what he's calling us to do. Paul wants us to respond in any situation God calls us to without talking back, without complaining, without arguing with God. We need to realize that our lifelong pursuit of God will be impacted negatively if we grumble and if we dispute with him every single time he calls us to situations. Remember, God powers you. He powers your salvation. He powers your sanctification. So we have nothing to dispute God with. He is going to provide those things necessary. So this is one of the ways that we can distinguish ourselves from culture. And this is why he commands us in verse 14 to not dispute when he desires obedience. Let's get to verse 15. Paul says, he gives us a reason. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Let's dig into this verse. It's a huge verse, lots of phrases, lots of claims about culture and about us. We need to see what God is really telling us about ourselves, about culture, how it impacts our pursuit of Jesus. So he begins by saying this phrase, so that. This lets us know there's cause and effect going on here. This happens because this happens. So this means that grumbling, and not complaining, not disputing, it has an effect. It proves that we're blameless. It proves that we're innocent, meaning that Jesus is having his way in us. So then, if that's true, the converse is true. When we grumble, when we dispute what God is telling us to do, this means that God is not having his way in us. It means you're not pursuing and focusing on Jesus the way that you need to, the way he desires for you to. So this is another way in which we distinguish ourselves from culture. It's with our hearts. Our hearts are for God when he calls us to do something. Culture does not do this. Culture is the opposite. Remember, outside of Jesus' work on the cross and his work in our lives, we do not naturally desire God. Our desire is to live for self, to work for self, to do anything to bring satisfaction to self. Whatever it takes, doesn't matter. God has to work in us to embrace the gospel. And in that moment of salvation, he gives us the Holy Spirit who empowers us to battle the flesh, to battle temptation, to battle the enemy. So the flesh and our enemy, they're going to tempt us to grumble and to dispute when God speaks. Now let's take a look at how Paul describes culture and what this means for us. Paul says that culture is crooked and perverse. Is Paul trying to say that everybody's evil? That's what some non-Christians think about us and about the Bible, that it paints this horrible, corrupt view of people. And it's texts like this that they would point to and say that. So does God really mean that people are evil? What is he trying to say? These are strong words. The Greek word for crooked refers to something that is warped or something that's bent. We literally get the English word scoliosis from this word right here. So you think about scoliosis. A person is designed to have a straight spine. But scoliosis is the condition that makes it curve. So what Paul is saying here is that people are spiritually warped. People have spiritual scoliosis. That's what he's saying. He's not saying all people are evil, all people are bad. We got spiritual scoliosis. That's our condition. That's our spiritual condition before Jesus. So then we ask, what's crooked? What's this spiritual bentness about? It's about humanity's view of God, humanity's view of self. So we have scoliosis spiritually. When people argue and they grumble against God, it shows that they don't view God as this joy-giving, sin-forgiving, all-satisfying God who died for them. And the Greek word for perverse just means to distort something, right? Or to misinterpret something. So we ask, what has culture misinterpreted? What has culture distorted? What they have done is that we've distorted God and self. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they distorted God's word. God said one thing. The enemy came to them and said another thing. They had a decision. Are they going to believe God's word? Or are they going to believe the manipulation of God's word? And they chose the manipulation because they wanted to satisfy themselves with that fruit. And that's our condition now, every single one of us, before Jesus. And still our temptation as we walk with Jesus. Are we going to distort God's word? Or are we going to embrace it? They believe the enemy over God. And we do the same thing before Jesus. God speaks through the scriptures. God speaks through his church and his people. But we often distort, we misinterpret them. And if this is how culture is described, then Christians are called to be the opposite. We're not going to warp God's word. We're not going to bend God's word to suit our needs. We're not going to distort God's word and his desire for our lives. This is how we can live out to be what Paul says in this text, to be lights of the world. In the Gospel of John, Jesus straight up says, I am the light of the world. But you know what? Jesus isn't here now. He doesn't physically, literally walk this earth. Spiritually, he is in us through the Holy Spirit. So in our pursuit of God, we become like Jesus because this world is in darkness. They are spiritually bent. They have spiritual scoliosis. So we are on this earth to be lights, to bring them to God, to identify that condition and to work on a remedy. Jesus doesn't walk this earth to be light, but he calls his people to. And this is one of the effects of becoming more like Jesus. Since we embrace the gospel, we have that Holy Spirit in us. He moves in us to make us more like Jesus every day. And as we distinguish ourselves from culture by serving as lights, it makes us in our pursuit last. Because culture can't see God. So how do we do this? Verse 16 tells us. And let's take a look at it. In verse 16, it says, holding fast the word of life. Why? So that in the day of Christ, I'll have reason to glory because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, this phrase holding fast means that we continually pay attention to something. And what's the something? It's the word of life in this context. The word of life is God's word poured out to us in the scriptures. Scripture gives us a clear picture of what it means and what it looks like to distinguish ourselves from culture. And we do this so that we can glory in the day of Christ. Remember, Paul uses this phrase all throughout his letters. This is probably the third time he's already said this phrase to us in Philippians. When Paul uses this phrase in his writings, he's referring to the end of history, what we call as Christians the eschaton, the ending of all things. Paul wants this group of Christians, these Philippian Christians, and by implication, us ourselves, he wants our pursuit of Jesus to last until the end of history. He wants to get to the end of history and see those Philippian Christians there so he knows that he didn't live and work and die in vain. He wants to glory. He wants to celebrate when he sees them at the end of history. This would give him a reason to glory. It would comfort him to know that he didn't waste his whole life for nothing. So we see now that one way to create a lasting pursuit of Jesus is to distinguish ourselves from culture. But what does this mean for us practically? I don't think it means that we focus on anything external. I had to learn that lesson when I was in high school. A Christian doesn't have a certain look on the outside. What sets a Christian apart from culture is what's happening to us on the inside. And allow me to use an illustration to paint this picture. I have Coke. Then I have Barks root beer. Externally speaking, they look the same. Can you look at it right now and tell me which one's the Barks? I can't tell. What do we have to do to figure this out? If I want to know which one is the Barks root beer, what do I have to do? Tell me. I got to taste it, right? So I'm going to do it right now. And here's the thing. We cannot tell just by the external which one is the Barks and which one's the root beer. I mean, which one's the Coke. This is the Barks. And the same goes for us as Christians in culture. Our haircuts, our clothing, our homes, our cars, our tattoos, our no tattoos on us. There are no real indication of our relationship with Jesus. It's all external. We could have had different color cups. Doesn't matter. What matters is what's on the inside. So in this illustration, when I tasted this Barks root beer, I knew almost immediately. I knew that this was the Barks root beer. So Christianity is the same. People, when they take a look at us on the outside from a distance, yeah, they're not going to be able to tell. We blend in that sense. But as we build relationships with people, we allow them in. And when they take us and they taste us, they get to see who we are on the inside. This isn't Coke. Everything else is Coke. Why are you root beer? And then we have a reason to tell them why we are different. That's the point. Culture's the Coke, Christians are the root beer. And the Christians must focus on their internal condition and not merely their external condition. They must be concerned about their heart, their perspective, their character, because that's what gives them the flavor that this culture needs to taste again. Forget about the external. Why? Because when they interact with culture, they can experience, that this is sweeter. This is more satisfying than this. You may disagree with me. You may like Coke more than a Barks root beer. So they have to taste and see the difference in us. But you don't have to look different than the culture. But you have to be different from the culture. Culture disputes with God's word. Christians depend on God's word. Culture complains about God. Christians cherish God. If you don't get this point, you are not going to be able to create a lasting pursuit of Jesus. All right, let's get to our final point so we can begin wrapping up. The final point is that we need to find satisfaction in sacrifice and service. We can experience a lasting pursuit of Jesus when we're satisfied in the things that brought satisfaction to Jesus. And Jesus is in us. What naturally should happen is that the things that brought him joy are the things that bring us joy. And sacrifice and service brought joy to Jesus. It did the same thing for Paul. And if we are to continue and to create a lasting pursuit of Jesus, it has to be the same way for us. If not, you are going to grow to grumble and dispute with God as he calls you to do things that aren't natural for you, to give up more and more of your life for other people. Let's look at verse 17. In verse 17, Paul says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. So the question is, what made Paul rejoice? What brought joy to Paul? Pouring himself out to others is what brought him joy. Now, this is an idea that even culture gets. Culture, there's some within culture that understand there's great satisfaction in service. That's why we have nonprofit organizations like Habitat for Humanity and Metropolitan Ministries, and people sign up and do this great philanthropic effort serving mankind. People do get, there is some degree of satisfaction when you serve. Even though we're bent, we have that spiritual scoliosis, we're still created in the image of God. And this is what brings God joy, to give up himself for other people. It brought the Father joy when Jesus sacrificed himself. It brought Jesus joy to die on the cross so that others don't have to. And Paul describes his service as pouring out a drink offering. Remember last week, I sat here with that bottle of water, this tasty, expensive piece of water, and I poured it out? I poured it out. That's a picture of what Jesus did for us. So this is what Paul does. He's continually pouring himself out for people. And the point is, so should we. That's what we should be doing every single day. What our marriages look like? What our families look like? What would this church look like? What would your workplace look like if this is how we approached relationships? Pouring ourselves out for the good of another every day. It must be our joy to give up our preferences, to spread a passion for God among people. And that's the point of our final verse this morning. In verse 18, Paul says, you too, I urge you, in the same way, share your joy with me. Sacrificing and serving isn't just for Jesus. It isn't just for Paul. It's for us too. So Paul urges us, rejoice in the same way. This is when I'm pouring myself out, you pour yourself out now for others. This is how your pursuit of Jesus will last. When we're younger, life is just about, what can I get? I want that next thing. I want that new phone. I want that new car. I want. Mine. As we become Christians, as we grow in Christ, life begins to focus on pouring ourselves out for other people. And here's the thing about sacrifice and service. I'm blown away week in and week out in my own personal life with all the things that I have to juggle, job after job, home, commitments, all this stuff, that as you give and as you give and as you give, as the Christian gives, he realizes something. His fountain never goes empty. There is this inexhaustible fountain that he draws from. Why? Because salvation is powered by God. Sanctification is powered by God. If it was our own well, I probably would have dried up. Let's see, I started last year, about April. I probably would have dried up by the end of the month. That's how crazy that it's been. But God continually powers day after day. This is what happens when you rely on God's resources. God himself will power you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is an inexhaustible fountain, the source of power to work for his good pleasure. So when you find satisfaction in that fountain, people are going to tell that you're different. You look like Coke. You don't taste like Coke. Why is that? When you rely on God's resources, sacrifice and service will become a joy. And you will experience a lasting pursuit of Jesus all the way until the day of Christ.